Hi, welcome back. We are in the middle of a class from last week that we didn't get to finish, but you ever have these moments where you can read scripture over and over throughout your life, and then one day you read it and it just shows you something different. You see something a little different. Yeah, a lot of heads nodding. So I'm going to back up. Last week, if you remember, the class had a weird title. It was about one salvation, two churches, and three boats. Well, hopefully we get back there, right? But today's class, for reasons that hopefully will become self-evident, I'm going to back up a little bit. Class notes are always online. You can go to restoredgospel.com, find them there, or the Colburn Road website. And so I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm not even going to say any words. And if you're listening online, don't touch that dial. I'm going to be silent. But I want you, if you know what this story is about by the images you're going to see, raise your hand when you think you know what it's about. Here's image number one, image number two, image number three, and a smile and head nodding. Image number four. Oh, lots of heads nodding. All right. What is the story? What do you think? Anybody? Lehi's vision. All right. So if you can't see this, there's an image of kind of darkness and mist. There's a picture of a tree, a little sketch of what might be a river. And then the last image is a hand holding a rod of iron. So Book of Mormon 101, if you ever been associated with any facet of the restoration message, you've heard this story, and it starts off as Lehi's vision. In the RLDS version of the Book of Mormon, it's First Nephi, Book 1, Chapter 2. So Lehi's got a dream, and he sees this tree, right? Later, Nephi sees it in a vision, right? So it's probably the most widely remembered story. You think about it. You know, if I asked you, you know, well, what are the things that Jesus did when he ministered to the Nephites? Well, you might say, well, yeah, they had communion or something, didn't they? You know, and he talked. But it's like there's a lot of important things in Scripture that we don't remember because there's not always a picture that we associate with it. But for this story, there's pictures. And our mind goes to the pictures. And that's a good thing. But so Lehi sees these things, Nephi sees these things, and Lehi and Nephi see the same things, right? Essentially, everyone's nodding their head, yes. That might be a trick question. We'll come back to that. But then Nephi has a chance to explain this to the brothers. And what one thing that I didn't really realize until this week, you know, Lehi sees it in the second chapter, Nephi sees it in the third chapter, but you know what the fourth chapter is? It's question and answer session with the brothers who, for a moment of time, come to their senses and they're somewhat pacified by the things that their father and brother have witnessed, and they want to know, and they start asking questions. So the brothers, Laman and Lemuel specifically, are asking Nephi, hey, bro, tell us about the tree that Dad saw and you saw. So they ask this, and Nephi says, scriptures you're aware of. But notice the explanations coming from chapter 4. He says unto them, it was a representation of the tree of life. And then going back to chapter 3, I also beheld that the tree of life was a representation of what? You guys know this, right? The love of God. In fact, if I would have quizzed you before this, I might as well. The tree represents what? Love of God, right. The rod of iron represents what? Word of God, yeah. Yeah, the mist of darkness represent what? Temptations, right? And there was a river, and it was described as filthy, and then on the other side of that, there was this great and spacious building. Anyone remember what that stood for? The world, pride of the world. And it fell. Good, good, good. Yeah, you guys passed Book of Mormon 101, right? So we get these questions from the brothers. What means the rod of iron that led to the tree? And he explains, it's the word of God. And he even exhorts with all the energy of his soul later, we're told in the fourth chapter, don't miss out. Hold on to the word of God. It's the thing that'll get you through the temptations, through the mist of darkness, to lead you away from destruction. And so, you know, Nephi's giving it all he's got to explain how important this is. So, fourth chapter again, he explains it. So, in the second chapter, Lehi sees this mist of darkness, exceeding great mist of darkness. People were losing their way because of it. Nephi explains the mist of darkness were the temptations of the devil, just like we said. Blinds your eyes, hardens your hearts of the children of men, leads them away into broad roads where they perish and are lost. And then they ask, so what about the river, which our father saw? And this is interesting because Nephi explains to them that he says, Dad saw a filthy river full of, you know, this is polluted. And it was between this place where this tree was. How many trees, by the way? One. Okay. Between the tree, where the tree was, and this great and spacious building. And he explains, he says, Dad didn't see this. He didn't notice how filthy it was. His mind was caught up in other things. Nephi felt it important to share that detail. But he says this, it was an awful gulf, this river, separated the wicked from the tree of life and also the saints of God. So, but what was the filthiness about? So he explains in the fourth chapter, he said, this was a representation of the awful hell, this angel touring Nephi around. He says, this was prepared for the wicked. He said, and it was dirty. And why? He says, well, he explains it in a minute, but he says, and I said that our father also saw that the justice of God did divide the wicked from the righteous. So we have the righteous at the tree, we have the wicked at the spacious building, and there's a justice separating them, right? That's a word we've talked about before. What was the other word that we've talked about that goes along with justice? Mercy. Very good, very good. You guys are listening. 25 classes today, and you're getting that. If you don't remember anything else, remember justice and mercy. But Nephi also explains something else, and this was one detail that for the like you read the story, you remember the symbols, you don't even need your scriptures to remember, you know it by heart. But he saw other water, at least if he didn't see it, he infers this, and he says this, but it came to pass that I beheld the rod of iron, which my father had seen, was the word of God, which led to, now notice, he says, the fountain of living waters. And I put this in blue. So he's seeing living water, or the tree of life, which waters are also a representation of the love of God. So in Nephi's experience, whether he's seen another river or a fountain, then the fountain being maybe a spring or the head where the water originates at this tree, and he sees that this water, this living water, this must be clean, beautiful, pure, is also representative of the love of God flowing, right? It's alive and it's flowing. It's not dirty like the other. Now, again, I don't know if he actually sees this in the vision or he's tying in an understanding of Scripture, but he says the tree, okay, and this fountain of water both represent the love of God. That's how Nephi explains it in the third chapter, verse 68. So you already said the word. See, this love of God is God's mercy, right? It's his mercy. The justice of God is the punishment if our sin isn't washed away. So justice and mercy. So we always remember these points, right? The tree had the best fruit ever, right? The rod of iron, mist of darkness, river, water, dark and clean, great and spacious building, and then multitudes that either hold on or are lost, right? So we remember these things. Now, my question is, but what do they really mean? And now you're thinking, well, come on, they mean exactly what they say. You can't answer my question yet because I'm not done yet. All right, hold on, Roger. I'll get you. Trying to be the teacher's pet and answer the question before the teacher's done. Hold on. So what do they really, really, really mean? And so this is my question. And maybe you, Roger, we're already going to answer this. And I'm gonna tease the class with this. So I got a question for you. Were Lehi and Nephi's vision the same vision? Yeah, I mean, on the surface, trees, mist, rod of iron, water, all those elements, right? But there's something different. And this is what this week, you can read this 50 times and then all of a sudden see something different. There's a messenger. And Nephi, you remember, Lehi shares what was a dream, you know, vision in the night, but it was a dream. Lehi's like taken in open body, if you will, to this mountain. He's never seen it before. He's never been there before. And this messenger, he says, and I realized this was not just an angel. He says, this was the Lord. He says that. He says that. But he asks him a question. And in today's vernacular, he said, hey, Nephi, what's on your mind, bud? You know? And he says, in the scripture, he says, what desirest thou? And Nephi says two things. He says first, I want to see what my father saw. Well, okay, I want to see that. But he adds these words and he says, I want to know the interpretation. 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 49. And I said unto him, to know the interpretation thereof. Right? Now here's where I realize, I don't think I've ever asked this. I'm good with the pictures. I'm good with the images they conjure up in my mind. And I kind of go in this direction. Here's something important. Nephi is going to get this 3D max vision, okay? All right, now maybe he didn't have the glasses on, but hang with me for a second. Here's the key point. Before it even unfolds, the messenger tells him something. He said, you are going to testify of something. And my question is, do you remember what? Don't answer if you do. Raise your hand if you think you do. Is it the rod of iron? Is it the tree? Is it the building? Is it the water? I don't see any hands in the air. And this is my point of the class. I didn't either. But get this. If you want, open your scriptures to 1 Nephi 3, 44 and 45. It's up here on the board. Here's the key point. The messenger says this to him. Blessed art thou, Nephi, because thou believest in the Son of the Most High God. Wherefore, thou shalt behold the things which thou hast desired. So he first says, hey, guaranteed, you're going to see the things you wanted to know. But notice verse 45. I never saw this before. And behold, this thing shall be given unto thee for a sign, that after thou hast beheld the tree which bore the fruit which thy father tasted, thou shalt also behold a man descending out of heaven, and him shall ye witness, and after you have witnessed him, here's the point, ye shall bear record that this is the Son of God. Wow. Now, it might just seem like another verse, but it's really, really important, because when Nephi says, no, I don't want to just see it, I want to understand it. The very first thing he does is he says, you're going to see someone coming out of heaven, and this is the Son of God. Where in all these visions did anyone come out of heaven? Well, in this part of it, in the tree, in the rod. Stay with me. He's told that he will testify of Jesus Christ. He's told. So what does this have to do with the vision? Everything in the vision that Nephi sees is related back to Jesus Christ. And this is how it happens. The very first question Nephi gets after this, he says, do you know the condescension of God? And I know I've shared this in previous class. I had to look up the word condescension years ago. Didn't understand what it meant. It literally means to stoop down. Do you understand, he's asking, how God is going to stoop down for you and me? And so what happens is this. Nephi, you read the scriptures, Nephi's vision doesn't start off with the same route that Lehi's dream was. If you look, he sees, and this is 1 Nephi 3, starting 44, 45, he says, I saw this tree. Okay, I get the tree. And this is in verse 45. I saw the tree which my father tasted, and I saw a man descending out of heaven, and the Spirit shows me these things. And this tree was white beyond white, and it was beautiful beyond beauty. And he goes, and after he sees this tree, what then does Nephi see? He's whisked away. And he sees a young girl. And he sees this young girl. And he's taken to the city of Nazareth. And he sees this young girl. And the heavens open. And the Spirit's upon this young girl. And soon she comes back. And she's holding a baby in her arms. And do you know what the angel says? He says, okay, again, do you know the condescension of God? You see, this tree of life is all represented by him. He is the tree of life. This is the point. I always thought, well, it's how much God loves us. No, it is God. It's this Savior represented by the tree, by one tree. He says in verse 54, he says, "Now it came to pass, I saw the heavens open, and an angel came down, stood before me, said, 'Nephi, what do you see?' He responds, 'A virgin most beautiful and fair above all other virgins.' And he said unto me, 'Do you know the condescension of God?' And I said, 'I know that he loves his children. Nevertheless, I don't know everything.' And he says, 'Behold, the virgin which thou seest is the mother of God.'" If you have the Restored Covenant version, it says mother of God. If you have non-restored, it says the son of the of God, mother of God, whatever. "After the manner of flesh. He was carried away in the spirit, and he sees this child." And if you go to verse 62, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, even the Eternal Father." And he says, "Do you know now what this tree means?" You see, Nephi's vision is vastly different from Lehi's vision. They see the same things, but Nephi, in his understanding, in his desire to understand, is taken and he's shown the birth of Christ. And he says, "You see the love of God now." He's now then shown the ministry of Christ, how he heals the multitudes. And he says, "Do you see the love of God now?" He sees Christ lifted up on the cross for the atonement, the infinite eternal sacrifice. And he says, "Do you see the love of God now?" That's what's all represented by this tree. And I look at myself and I think, how did I miss this my whole life? How did I miss this? This was all pointing back to Jesus. Every element of it was to teach us about him. And so, you know, you go through and you see that he teaches his condescension is the word for grace. That means God stooped down. He chose to come here because there was no other way our penalty could be paid. We see his mercy in the multitudes that are healed. There was a fountain of pure water. There was the tree of life. It's all represented in his mercy. Nephi sees how he's judged and slain by the very creation he creates. And he says again, he says, "I saw the everlasting God, judge of the world." And he saw him lifted up on the cross and slain for our sins. Everything is compared back to Jesus. And he sees finally that the world rejects Jesus for their pride. That's the great and spacious building. And so I saw the building, I saw the trees, I saw the rod of iron, which was the word of God that came to us. But I never realized it was all compared back to Jesus on every level at Nephi's vision. And this is important for this reason. I know it seems maybe like a little departure because we've been talking about life after death. I want to try to bring it full circle because it isn't. And I saw in my own study this week something that I'd never connected either, but hang with me. So my Book of Mormon 101 questions, you guys are doing so well. Question: how many trees are available at the end of the rod of iron? One, right? My second question: the tree and the good fountain of living water leading to the tree of life represent what? The love of God, right? But what is that love of God? What is that mercy of God? All right, all right, go ahead, and I'm going to come back to Roger, because he's been patient.
This point keeps coming back to me, is that the grace of God is the mercy of God in action.
Yeah.
It's the manifestation of that mercy that you crave marvelously.
Yes, yes, yes. Amen.
It says it's the love of God which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men, wherefore it is the most desirable of all things. And he speaks unto me, and it's also, the angel says, most joyful to the soul of man.
Yes.
Is this love.
Yes. There can't be anything beyond it. We're gonna continue with that thought. So, all right, so you guys get 100% on the Book of Mormon questions. But now I'm a question for you. So what if we told the story like this? There is a love of God, and it's just like Roger said. It sheddeth itself abroad. It's great. It's powerful. It's beyond our comprehension. And there's this tree, right? And you want to get there. You want to get to that tree. But here's the good news. If you don't make it, there's another tree. And that tree's not as big as the first tree. It's the first tree's bright, shining like the sun, kind of. This other tree's not quite as white, but it's good. It's good. Or if you don't make it to that tree, there's a lot of little trees. And you hit those trees on the way if you don't make it to the top tree, right? Now, who would tell Nephi's story that way? None of us. None of us, right? Where was mankind, human beings, every spirit of man, woman, and child, before we ended up on this earth? What does the scripture teach? Where? We were with God. We were with God. God. Not just some place that God knew about. We were with God. Our bodies, our spirits were designed to function perfectly in His presence. And what we have now is a shadow of that. But we were meant, as my brother Mike shared with me, and these words have just stuck in my soul, we were created and only created for life with Him. There's no other life that could satisfy. There is no other life that could satisfy other than life returning to Him. That's the point, as we started with Him. How could we ever be happy without Him if that's where we started, right? But who would ever tell a story like this? Hold on, hold on. I'm going to put a 5-minute timer on you, okay? Every 5 minutes. But why do we tell a similar story in the restoration? And I'm, you know what I'm getting at? I'm saying this. It's like we tell a story that says, well, hey, if you read our scriptures, you know, well, even back up. You know, we say we have the solution to the world that wants to say, hey, if you don't find out about God in this life, you're going to hell. Too bad. And we think, well, man, that's cruel. And that's why the church was restored, so we could tell this story that says, no, there's a chance people even in the prison house get to be judged in the flesh. That's God's mercy. But then we turn around and take this mercy of God, this thing that's desirable above all others, His desire specifically to return us to His presence, and we say, but we don't really know if you'll make it there or not. You might make it to one of these other spots, and they're good, you know. It's kind of like if living in with God is like having a Sleep Number bed. It's like, well, yeah, but you might get a church camp cot, you know, or maybe a sleeping bag, okay? But at least you got something to sleep in, right? That's how we've told the story of salvation about our Creator, who's mighty to save. How are we telling that story? See, in the end, there's one tree. And that one tree is the... Why was it so white? Because there was zero unclean things there, right? You were divided by a gulf of wickedness, which was the justice of God. Remember, you told me that. Justice of God means that your sins are not washed away. You choose to not come to Christ, who makes you clean, or your spiritual garments become white. If you don't come to Him, you suffer the justice of God. If you come to Him, His mercy is applied, who can take away all your sin. And if you are clean from sin, you can dwell with Him again. That's what the scriptures say. That's what the scriptures say. But there's been a little disconnect. So I threw this scripture up here for the last couple weeks. And this is the other half of what I never noticed. I was in Texas all week. I couldn't wait to get back home quick enough to come to Sunday school, because I realized the scripture that maybe for some people bothers, because, you know, we hold the Doctrine and Covenants in one hand. And again, I'm not saying the Doctrine and Covenants is wrong. I'm saying that when you read something that says one thing and you read something that says something else, and they're both God's word and they don't seem to agree, is the problem God or is the problem our understanding? I like to lean more on that. It might be our understanding, and maybe we've misread a few things in the Doctrine and Covenants, which are true, but we read something and we take it and we go our way with it. So when we come back to this scripture, 1 Nephi 4:61, just that chapter alone should be a clue. Remember what I said? 1 Nephi 2 was Lehi's vision. 1 Nephi 3 was Nephi's vision. And 1 Nephi 4 is question and answer time with the brothers about the vision. Notice this. Nephi says, wherefore the final state of the souls of men is to dwell in the kingdom of God or to be cast out because of the justice of which I have spoken. You see, he says this. This is how he concludes his explanation to the brothers. The last two verses of 1 Nephi 4 are this. He says, well, the last three. So 61 is the verse I just read about the final state. And verse 62 says this, wherefore the wicked are separated from the righteous and also from that tree of life whose fruit is most precious and most desirable of all other fruits. And Roger, I'm sure you were going to share this scripture. Yea, it is the greatest of all the gifts of God. Well, what does the Doctrine and Covenants tell us is the greatest of all the gifts of God? Salvation, right? So how is there any disparity? There isn't. But God's purpose and plan from the beginning has always been and only been to bring us back into his presence, all who will come to him. All right, you had something else.
Question for you then.
All right.
In the same interpretation, if you take the people that are holding on to the rod of iron and they're heading for the tree of life, and some get caught up and let go of the rod of iron and get caught in that mist of darkness and are lost. But some actually make it to the tree of life and take and partake of it.
And then turn away.
They take a look at the great and spacious building and they get lost.
Because they're being mocked. They see people pointing their fingers, right?
Exactly.
Right. Yeah, Ray Treat was the kind of famous for always teaching there was four responses to the gospel. You learn that through the parable of the sower, and how the seed gets dispersed, whether it grows or whether it dies, is really the four ways we come to God. Either we get planted in fertile soil and we bear fruit, or you know, we never grow roots, or the sun smites us, or the weeds grow up. All those things are the world. Yeah. Yes, sister.
I've been troubled about the two groups that taste of the fruit. One leaves and the other stays. And I was, I think, given the understanding that the difference is humility. Is what I am came to understand.
Yeah, because that seems to be the opposite of the reason those people fell away was because they looked and saw people in the spacious building pointing their fingers toward them and mocking them. So the ones who'd stay, yeah, would be humble. That makes sense. So anybody else? Nothing. So this is Nephi's summary of this whole tree of life vision is this scripture, 1 Nephi 4:61, which I never realized before. I was pulling this out because of just even word searching the word final state. You know, it comes up a couple times in the Book of Mormon. But not realizing he was sharing this to finally explain to the brothers that, hey, this is what it means. You dwell with God in his kingdom, or you're cast out because of the justice. Now notice, this is a beautiful passage. This is, fast forward 500 years now. It's in the days of Helaman, just before Jesus comes, and it's when the Lamanites are being converted now. And we get this beautiful, beautiful scripture. This is the second chapter, verse 25, 26. And notice how it forms the word picture, but it ties it back to the same story. But see what it says. Thus we may see that the Lord is merciful unto all who will, in sincerity of their hearts, call upon his holy name. Isn't that a beautiful message? He's merciful to anyone who will call upon him. And thus we see that the gate of heaven is open unto all, even those who will believe on the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. You know, it's a beautiful arm of mercy extended to us through these words. The gate of heaven is open unto all who will come to him. And then he continues, yea, we see that whosoever will lay hold upon the word of God, so we have the mercy of God, this tree of life, now we have the word of God, the rod of iron, which word is quick, powerful, shall divide asunder all the cunning snares and wiles of the devil, and then lead the man of Christ into a straight and narrow course across that everlasting gulf. See how all these words are reused as 500 years later. We have this word of God. We have the gulf of misery. We have the mercy of God. How it will lead you straight to across that gulf, which is prepared to engulf the wicked. And notice what? And this is how it concludes. To land your soul, your immortal soul, where? At the right hand of God. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. To do what? To sit down with the other people whose names we kind of hold up in esteem. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Holy Fathers, and go no more out. You see, he summarizes this whole experience later. This is 500 years later, saying, this is what the word of God will do. And this is the mercy of God. And heaven's gate is open to all who will come. Why do we complicate it, though? I'll leave that for you to ponder. I just think there's a message that we're afraid to tell. We're afraid to declare the might of our Savior. And so this plan to restore is where Lehi's vision kind of wraps up there. But what's interesting now is Nephi's vision continues, and this is where, you know, time permitting, I'm going to wind it back into where we got started last week. We'll have time. So Nephi's experience doesn't end here. And so what happens for him is it continues on. And so we see something powerful happening. These are all also comparing everything back to Jesus. What happens now, and this is where we were at last week. Remember how we started talking about, well, there were two churches, and there was this great and abominable, or there wasn't two churches yet, but there was this great and abominable church that tortured the saints of God. And I was showing you some history through time how European Jews were persecuted and cast out. I have a couple of these slides. I'll throw them back up. But time-wise, so Nephi sees these things, and what's important in these bullet points of history he's about to see is it all starts with, after he sees the Lehi part of the vision close, he sees Jesus come to his own people. And now, Nephi hasn't even arrived at the promised land yet, right? He's seeing all this, and he hadn't built a boat yet, you know? And he's seeing this, and when Lehi's vision occurs, Lehi sees how he says, you know, Nephi, I was really glad because I saw you and your mom, you know, Sarai, I saw you guys at this tree, and I looked over and I saw Laman and Lemuel, and they wouldn't come over. They wouldn't come over. And so Lehi sees this vision in terms of his immediate family and specifically the sons. But what Nephi sees is the consequences of the sons' decisions generations later. He sees Nephi and his generations to come, but he sees Laman and Lemuel and their generations to come, and how, well, the scriptures tell the story. He says right here, and look, I saw these three generations pass away in righteousness, and their garments were white like to the lamb. So again, comparing this back to Jesus, I saw how these people were all blessed, and his own descendants, and they were made white in the blood of the lamb because of their faith in him. And then it goes on, and he says, and now, behold, I saw the seed of my brethren, and it came to pass that I looked and beheld the people of my seed gathered together in multitudes against the seed of my brethren. And they were gathered together in battle. And the angel spake and said, behold, the fountain of filthy water, which thy father saw, yea, even the river of water which he spake, and the depths thereof are the depths of hell. Now, it's interesting because all of a sudden, Nephi is seeing his brothers and his children contend. You know, the consequence of the brothers' decisions not to obey their father. Can you imagine? I mean, think about it. None of us think in these terms. But you ever ponder what choices you're making right now in your life that could affect people 500 years from now? I mean, none of us think we're that significant, probably. But yet they do. I mean, we could probably all tell things that you knew about your grandparents, your great-grandparents that kind of affect where you live now or something, you know. But there are consequences. And so he sees these consequences unfolding now. And then it shifts back to this fountain of filthy water. Well, why would he go there? Why would he bring this up again? And so in the midst of talking about the strife with the brothers, well, what's interesting is that at this point in time, when Nephi is seeing his brother's future and great-great-grandchildren's children, future conflicts, the messenger takes him back to the filthy river. And he says, the fountain of the filthy water which your father saw, the river, he said, these are the depths of hell. And I don't know that I have all the rest of these on the slide, but if you want to join me at 1 Nephi 3, verse 125, notice he takes several sentences here to explain something right in the midst of this conflict. And he says, the mists of darkness are the temptations of the devil, which blind the eyes, harden the hearts. Yeah, we know that. Lead us into broad roads, right? We've heard that. The large and spacious building, which thy father saw, is the vain imaginations of the children of men. Yeah. The great and terrible gulf divides them. It's a sword of justice of the eternal God, Jesus Christ. Okay, we've heard that. And I don't mean to sound flippant about it. But when he speaks these words, then he says this in verse 128 and 129. This is the reason why he builds up to this. He says, then I beheld and saw that the seed of my brethren did contend against the seed of my seed according to the word of the angel. And because of the pride of my seed, the temptations of the devil, I did see that the seed of my brethren did overpower the people of my seed. So all of a sudden he says, hey, the problem in this life is our pride. The problem in this life is the temptations. The problem in this life are the mists of darkness when we don't hold on to the word. And your people are going to fall prey to all those things. That's what he tells Nephi. He says, my people became proud, right? My people became hard-hearted. My people let go of the word of God after three generations of being white and pure. So all these things that he sees in the vision, now he sees all these things being applied to his own generations to come. And he hasn't even, you know, he's not even married yet, right? He doesn't have children, I don't think. His whole future, can you imagine if you're shown this? And now to have to live out the rest of your days with this knowledge. But so he sees this in 130, how his brother's great-grandchildren will overcome his great-grandchildren, and how they were gathered together in multitudes, and there was wars among them, and many generations passed away, and they finally, he says, they do what? They dwindle in unbelief, verse 133. These shall dwindle. So why include all this in the vision about God's mercy? Why is this even part of the story? Because it was all seemingly kind of generic about salvation. Now it's all about your story, Nephi. Why is this all together? The point is, what happens to Nephi's people is the key part of how God restores the world to him in the last days. And it's this whole word Zion we throw out that we think we kind of own. This whole story gets resolved through what happens with Nephi's people, and that includes our story. So it came to pass that after they had dwindled in unbelief, they became a dark, loathsome, filthy people, full of idleness and abomination. That's chapter 3, verse 134. And it came to pass that the angel said, look, and I looked, and I beheld many nations and kingdoms. And the angel says, now what do you see? I see a lot of nations and kingdoms. And now he says, these are the nations and kingdoms of who? The Gentiles. Gentiles. So all of a sudden, Nephi sees his people destroying each other and dwindle in unbelief and let go of the rod of iron. And now the brother's children are the survivors, and they're dark and filthy and loathsome. No hope, right? Even for all the experience they have. Now all of a sudden, he's taken back and he sees these other nations rising up. Lots of them, more than he can count. And they're the nations of the Gentiles. And so this story now is where we left off last week. But we can't just jump into this, because the rest of the story resolves how God brings the world back to him. How people who ever will can hold on to this rod of iron. And it's not just our story, but it's important that we see that every aspect of this story, Jesus' justice, his mercy, his love, his compassion, every one of these things was the point that he wanted to get through to the story. All I could ever do was remember trees and water and rods of iron. But no, it was all to bring us back to him. And the rest of the story is how he brings us back to him. And this is the prophecy, and this is the final prophecy, that we, whoever will, return to him. And so this story from last week that we started, this is just a little summary. We see this, his justice. We see the filthy water, the atonement. We see all these things. So let me jump back to here. This is a chart I threw up last week that showed in the Middle Ages, Jews who were persecuted in all the countries they left. And if you're here, I spent a little bit of time with that. And I shared how the Jews, for instance, were expelled from all these different countries and these different times, and they were tortured in the process. And what were called the Crusades against the Muslims killed as many Jews. And who ordered these expulsions? And you get these names, Philip and Louis and Albert and Ferdinand and Max and all these people. And you find out there was a common connection between them. And this was what I shared last week. They were all subjects of a church. And so what's interesting is that when we look at this historically, what really happened, and I don't know how many farm boys in the 1800s were attuned to what had happened through world history to this level, but we see this is exactly what Nephi has shown. And if you see this with me at verse 138, these are the nations and kingdoms of the Gentiles. And it came to pass that I saw among the nations of the Gentiles the formation of a great church. And the angel said, behold, the formation of a church which is most abominable above all other churches, which slayeth the saints of God, tortureth them, bindeth them down, yoketh them with a yoke of iron, bringeth them to captivity. And he sees that the gold, silver, these things they lusted after, he sees the devil's connection to all this. And he finally says to this, he says, and then I saw a man. And so these are these scriptures that we just read. Oh, and I shared too how even Hitler in the 1930s and 40s signed this document, and the world didn't really know about it. He had the full support of the Catholic Church, and they even put his picture up in all the European synagogues during World War II. That was part of this agreement. So Hitler in the 1930s, 40s, ends up dominating and having victory in every country that was a part of the original Roman Empire. Why? Well, there was a connection there, and it was Rome. So the point that Nephi brings out, which is kind of fascinating, prophetically, historically, spiritually, is he sees this underlying current. We see the politics and the places and the people and the events and the timelines and the history. And he said, no, the devil was behind it all. He wanted to torture God's people. Remember, Satan wasn't successful in thwarting God's plan of salvation for man. Jesus died on the cross without sin. He couldn't make God's word void there. So maybe plan B is, okay, well, God said he's going to restore all these people, specifically the Jews. What happens if we wipe out the Jews? This idea of Jewish annihilation did not start with Hitler. It was actually something that way back in the early ages, it was already an issue. I'm not going to go back through these days and times and things that happened. If you want to get them from the notes, I spent some time with this last week. But in August of 1492, 200,000 Jews were exiled, one of these many, but this was the largest, by Ferdinand and Isabella. And in the same day, of their exile, there were three ships boarded with a man by the name of Christopher Columbus, which is fascinating that Nephi includes that. And you know that from the story. But why is it important? Because this journey they take becomes the spearhead of the Gentile nation that would land and develop this land where the Nephites' words would be restored to one day. And any of you guys have that book, The Light and the Glory? Yes, yeah, you have a few. Well, what's interesting is it's a history book that takes a different look at history than maybe you got in public education. The testimony of Christopher Columbus is amazing. This is from his journals. He says, at this time, this is when he's boarding this boat to head to America. At the same time, Jews are being expelled from the very country that he's living in. And then only to realize that someday it's going to be his venture that opens up the country for the very word to come forth that ends up restoring the Jews to Christ many hundreds of years later. These two events cross over in time. But he says this, Christopher Columbus, about his own experience. He says, at this time I have seen and put in study to look into all the scriptures which the Lord has opened to my understanding. It was the Lord, these are Christopher Columbus's words, it was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. Okay, and he doesn't even make it to the Indies, he finds this new country, but the Lord allows that anyhow. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence. Is this someone who loves God? Of course. For the execution of this journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It was simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. Wow. He says this, the Lord made me a messenger of the new heavens and the new earth of which Isaiah speaks of and St. John records in the book of Revelation, and he showed me the place to find it. Wow. No one, good life advice here, no one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service. Isn't that what King Benjamin says, or Mosiah, you know, hey, when you're in the service of your fellow man, you're in the service of God. The spirit that leads you to do good is the spirit of Christ. This is exactly what Columbus experienced. The working out of all these things, he said, it's his will. He lacks nothing that is in his power to give men. Oh, what a gracious Lord who desires that people should perform for him those things which he holds himself responsible. Day and night, moment by moment, everyone should express their devoted gratitude to him. So here's a guy saying, I didn't use maps. I didn't use anything. I used the fact that I felt God's spirit guiding me to do this. And he finally quotes, he says, from Isaiah, he says, this was the passage that meant so much to me. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth. Now, how did Joseph Smith know that Christopher Columbus wrote all that and was inspired by all that, and yet to include it in the book? Do you know what the very first place that Christopher Columbus lands, they named it San Salvador, and someone who's Spanish is better than mine, San Salvador means what? What?
Holy salvation.
Holy salvation. Yeah, thank you. Holy salvation. It was all about God and his salvation. And so of all the history that you can include, Nephi sees this great and abominable church destroying God's people. And then he sees this man who's inspired. And here we have this testimony. And then this vision continues, though. It continues, and it's not done. So when Columbus reaches this place, he doesn't say a whole lot more other than he sees, okay, I saw other people, and they were leaving their mother countries who were oppressing them, and they came in, and the power of God was on them, right? And he sees these nations rise up. And then he even says, and among the Gentiles, he said, and blessed and holy are they who seek to bring forth my Zion at that day. They'll have the gift and power of the Holy Ghost. Now, he doesn't actually say they build it. He said they seek it, like so many men had before. But here's the point, and here's the point. His vision continues one more time. He sees this. I've got a, yeah, let's see, I'll paraphrase just a little bit. So when we jump down to about the 160th verse of 3rd Nephi, or 1st Nephi chapter 3, he sees this word of God that came forth from the apostles in Israel. And he sees how it came forth in purity. And the people they were speaking to were Jews and Gentiles. And the word of the Lord was going forth in purity in that day with the apostles. But then he sees something happen. He says, the same church that you see the foundation of, he said, eventually it transformed the word. It held back. He actually uses that word, held back, plain and precious truths. And when it comes forth again, he said, there are many parts of the gospel taken away, verse 168, plain and precious truths, and many covenants were taken away. And so when this happens, he sees this book goes through their hands. He said, because of this, many of the Gentiles do stumble because of the plain and precious truths. So the Gentiles who, hey, they don't know better. We got a Bible. Let's use the Bible. And then they don't realize, there's been some things that are causing you to stumble in doctrine and error. And this is verse 175. He says, an exceeding great many do stumble insomuch that Satan has power over them. So when these Gentiles go forth, the Lord says this in verse 179. He says, I'm not going to cause that they will remain in this state of, the 1908 version says blindness, the restored covenant says woundedness. It says, neither would the Lord suffer that the Gentiles would forever remain in that awful woundedness which thou beholds therein because of the plain and precious truths that are kept back. So he says, I will be merciful unto the Gentiles in visiting the remnant of the house of Israel in great judgment. He said, your seed is going to be judged. Your seed is going to be smitten and scattered by these Gentiles. But guess what? He said, but I will bring forth, in verse 183, he states, I will bring forth unto them, the Gentiles, much of my gospel. It'll be plain and precious. I will manifest myself to your seed. Okay, so now, what are we seeing now? Remember how it all ties back to Jesus. He said, Jesus, I'm going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles that are on this land who got formed after we see Columbus and these pilgrims and other people coming, and God's Spirit poured out upon them, whether they realized it or not. But then he said, guess what's going to happen? Through them, the word comes back. The word's going to come back. And he says in verse 184, he said, I will manifest myself unto thy seed, and they shall write many things which I shall minister to them. It'll be plain and precious, but it'll be hid up from them, verse 185, to come forth unto the Gentiles. And then, by the gift and power of God, he said, and then it will come forth from the Gentiles back to your people. So when he shares this, you'd think, well, yeah, that's all good. And he talks about how the word will be scattered in one. But this is what finally happens again. He sees when the word comes back to his people, he comes to this point where he says, and I saw something happen. There were two churches. Right? So we talked about there's one salvation. He said, we talked about three boats. Right? But he said, there's two churches. Now, why does this come back again? He sees the very founder of the orchestrated destruction of God's people, the Jews who had rejected Jesus, he says he sees a day when God sets his hand forth again to recover them. And how he shares that is how the story ends, how life ultimately ends for this world before the generations come. And it's almost like, oh yeah, well, there's two churches. No. What happens, and join me if you will, if you want to turn to at verse 2:13. See, this is the time period we're in right now. If you want to read a little bit about us in this story, 2:13, he said, woe be unto the Gentiles if it so be they harden their hearts against the Lamb of God. So he's saying, I brought this gospel to them so the Gentiles would repent. Verse 2:10 says, you've beheld that if the Gentiles repent, it'll be well with them. And you know concerning the covenants, and you've heard that if you don't repent, you perish, right? So he says, so it'll be well with the Gentiles if they don't repent, or if they repent. For the time cometh that I'm going to do something great and marvelous among not just the Gentiles, but he said, among the children of men. And we're going to have to talk about it next week. Cliffhanger. All right. Thanks, guys. If you want a homework assignment, read 1 Nephi chapter 3 and 4. So maybe all these things will bless you. Thank you.